Well, we're glad you're here tonight, and as you know, we take Thursday night. Any question you want to ask about the Bible, no question is dumb, no question is stupid, something maybe you always wanted to ask but never had a place to ask it. And so we get together on Thursday night. Appreciate you being here. Nice, cold, rainy, wicked night out there, but you made the grade by getting here, and plenty of seats left over here. Come on in here, Uncle Roy and Aunt Donna. Just, if nobody's sitting there, just throw their stuff on the floor. They should have got a seat by now.
Well, there's a big old perk right there. I'm not going
to... Oh, let's go through it and see what's in there for the Lord. All right, who's got the first question? Oh, that's right. I told you could have the first question that I didn't. I'm sorry.
Yeah.
Yes, sir.
All right. I was reading in Romans.
Reading in Romans.
Chapter
were you
nine.
Roaming through Romans or were you rumbling through Romans?
Either or.
Either one. All right.
And I was coming across it talking about how God hardens people's hearts.
How God hardens people's hearts.
But I was also wondering, how does that integrate with free choice?
Okay, that's a good question. That'd be Romans chapter 9, is that correct?
Yep.
All right, let's go to Romans 9. When we get there, I'll read it, then I'll state his question for you. Here's what it said. Verse 18 is where you at? Is that the verse?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, let's back up here. We've got to read a little bit before that. Let's pick it up in verse 17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Now his question has to do with this passage here where it says, the Bible says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then he wants to talk about how that lines up to free will. Is that correct? Okay. Now, the first thing you've got to, and here's the thing. We talked about this, I think it was last week. I know we talked about it just a little bit on Sunday, is that whenever you find something that you want to know what this means, the first thing we've got to do is define the context of the chapter we're in. It's just that simple. You have to decide what the context of this chapter is so you can determine exactly what he's talking about. And what he's talking about in chapter 9, or the definitive passage of chapter 9, will be God dealing with the nation of Israel. And of course, the nation of Israel is chapter 9. We're dealing with what got Israel in the trouble they got in. And then we go to chapter 10. You remember, we went through this in Romans. Then we go to chapter 10, and God shows you how, because of the nation of Israel's rejection and why they rejected, the gospel goes to the Gentiles. So you find Romans chapter 10 will be where we go to be saved. And then you go back to Romans chapter 11, and it shows you that God is going to restore the nation of Israel. So here's what you have, and you have to put this into context, and then we'll be able to see better what his question is, because there's a lot of heresy taught out of this. We know the book of Romans, and I've told you about this, so I'm not going to go through it again. But I told you how that the book of Romans is really the book that breaks down for you and for me everything we need to know about what we are to believe as a New Testament church. It follows the book of Acts. It follows the four historical books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then Acts, and then bang, we're right into the church age. And Romans really identifies what you and I are to believe chapter by chapter. And I showed you how those chapters go. When you get into chapter 9, he starts to show you why Israel got in the mess they got in. When you go to chapter 10, then he shows you how that it went to the Gentiles. But in chapter 11, then he goes back and he shows you how that the Jew is going to be restored someday. So the first thing we want to know about chapter 9 is that chapter 9 is not dealing with you and me as the church. That's the first thing you want to recognize. First thing you want to realize that this is not a verse that shows how God works with people today. That's the thing you want to get down. You got to get it into context. And the context here is not God dealing with New Testament Christians. The context is God dealing with Pharaoh in the Old Testament, dealing with the nation of Israel. Those are the first things you got to do. You know, I say it all the time, and people just do not get it, and I don't, you know, and you'll never figure the Bible out till you do get it, and that is simply that you have to put every verse in a context. And a guy could take that verse from that, which many guys do, and they'll say that from that point right there that God can harden whoever he wants, whoever he will. And, of course, that's true, but there's, you got to go back and look at the original story and original context to see how that works. Now, the verse says, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Now, the next thing I want you to see back here, let's go back to the book of Exodus. Now, we want to go all the way back here to Exodus. Oh, let's see here, probably chapter 1 or 2. Now, the passage that he's talking about in Romans is the passage that we're going to look at here in Exodus with Pharaoh. This is the passage that we're studying here and the passage we're going to look at. In other words, when he's talking about hardening somebody, he's talking about what's taking place in the book of Exodus. That's the second thing you need to know. Now, let's see what we got here. Let's pick it up in verse 8. Exodus chapter 1, verse 8. Now, the issue here is Pharaoh's heart. Now, for God to harden Pharaoh's heart in the sense that most people want to tell you today, that means that Pharaoh at one time had to have a good heart. Because what we're talking about here is God, Pharaoh had a good heart, and then God hardened that good heart, and therefore poor Pharaoh didn't have a chance. That's the essence of what the question is here. Now look at verse 8 in chapter 1, and let's see what we got here. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also our enemies, unto our enemies, and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made of the children of Israel to serve with rigor. That's stiffness. That's a very hard line, very hard on them. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all the manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. And the king of Egypt said unto the Hebrew midwives. Now the midwives would be the women who helped give birth to the Hebrew children when the women were pregnant, of which the name of one was Sapphira, the name of the other Pura. And he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then you shall kill him, but if it be a daughter, then shall he live. But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. The king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, why have ye done this and have saved the men children alive? And then you go on down and read the story. Now, my point is this. You have not yet read anything about God hardening Pharaoh's heart. In fact, the first time you find that phrase, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, I think, is in chapter 4, if I remember right. Somewhere early on here, let me see if I can find it real quick here. 421, okay. Yeah, here we go. And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand, but I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. Now, the issue is poor Pharaoh. This is the issue. Poor Pharaoh, he didn't have a choice in this. One of the things that you got to learn is the fact about God is simply this, and most people don't learn this about God. God takes the attitude of heart that you give him. He'll never take a good attitude of heart and make it hard, but he will take a hard attitude of heart and make it harder. And the Bible talks about the fact that in this great house of God, we have vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. God is going to get the honor and glory. This is another thing you need to learn about God. God is going to get the honor and glory out of everything that goes on planet Earth. This is why he said in Romans chapter 9, for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee. Talking about Pharaoh. In other words, Pharaoh had a choice. Pharaoh had a choice to not put the children of Israel under rigor, recognize who they were. Remember where we started there? It said there arose a new king in Egypt that what? Knew not Joseph. If he didn't know Joseph, then he didn't know anything about God, because Joseph turned that kingdom completely upside down. So now we have a Pharaoh that hates the people of Israel. We have a Pharaoh and a king who wants to put them under bondage, who wants to make them subjective to the kingdom and kill the males when they come out of the mother's womb so they won't come out and become any stronger by killing all the males. He wants to basically genocide the line in time and kill out all the Jews. That's what he wants. When the Bible says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, all he did was harden his heart for the purpose of getting honor and glory out of him and the deliverance of the nation of Israel. But he just took the hardened heart that Pharaoh already had. Okay?
All right. I wasn't sure if that was to apply to modern people.
Yeah, it can. Yeah, it can. It can. It applies like this, the same way. God's going to get honor and glory out of everything you do. God, at the end of the day, is going to get honor and glory out of everybody in this room. But it's your choice how he gets it. You either sell your life out to God and be a vessel of honor and let God use you and through you win people to Christ and edify people and grow the gospel, or you'll harden your heart against God like Pharaoh. You'll say, no, I won't, and then God will get the honor and glory out of your life through maybe your funeral. I don't know how many times over the years it happens that somebody, dies, and there's somebody who's had a chance with God, or God, they were a Christian and they got out of fellowship with God, or there's somebody who rejected Christ like Pharaoh, and yet everybody at the funeral, when the guy preached the funeral, if he's doing his job, everybody knows that this was God's judgment, that you don't get away. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man soweth, that will he also reap. So God's going to get the honor and glory out of everybody in this room. You get to choose whether it's going to be through a vessel of honor or a vessel of dishonor. That's your free will. That's your choice. He's going to get it. He's going to get the honor and glory out of the devil when it's all said and done. Because you're going to find that the devil, down through 7,000 years of history, tried to upset God and do everything that he tried to do to stop God's program. And God gets the victory over it, and everybody else sees the victory over it, because the devil winds up in the bottomless pit and God lines up with his son on the throne in Jerusalem for all of eternity. He gets the honor and glory. He gets the honor and glory out of Pharaoh. How did he do that? Because Pharaoh said he wasn't going to let the people go. Well, we'll just see about that. At the end of the day, he did let them go. And when he come after them, God killed him and gave him a great victory. And you know what? When the children of Israel for the next 30, 40 years were going down through the wilderness, and they'd come up to this king's land or this border here, they'd meet him at the border and they'd say, who are you? We'd say, we're the children of Israel. We're the ones that came out of Egypt. And you know what they'd say? You pass right on through and take whatever you want. Why? We heard what your God did to Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God got the honor and glory out of it. He'll always get the honor and glory out of it. The only question is, are you going to, through your free will, allow him to use you as a vessel of honor or a vessel of dishonor? Choice is yours. It's going to be one way or the other. So that's how that thing works. Now, you got a group of people who are called Calvinists, and they'll teach you the other side of it, the fact that God chose Pharaoh and Pharaoh didn't have a choice in it. And, of course, there's nowhere in the Bible anywhere where God chooses anybody for anything. You have your own free will. to choose what you wanted. Pharaoh didn't have to do what he did. You'll find that God never said a word about hardening his heart, and you read three or four chapters in there where all Pharaoh does is want to wipe out the nation of Israel. He already had a hardened heart. Moses knew it when he went to God. He ain't going to listen to me, and God said, I know he's not going to listen to you. I read chapter 1 too. He's not going to listen to you. That's not the point. The point is, if he wants to be a vessel of dishonor, that's okay with me. I'll harden his already hardened heart, and I'll take him down there, and I'll kill him in the Red Sea, and then everybody else will know that I'm the God of Israel. Got honor and glory one way or the other. And he'll do that with you and me, too. And that's the thing you got to look at and understand. It's about God getting the honor and glory out of everything on planet Earth. He demands it. He rightly deserves it, and he's going to get it. And he'll get it from you and me, either by us submitting himself to him and letting us be a vessel of honor, or as a vessel of dishonor, and then God will extract it another way. It's just that simple. That help you?
Yeah.
Anything else I can explain for you? That's a good question.
No, I was just looking for direct, verses that, I wasn't sure what the context was.
There are no verses anywhere in the Bible that says that God hardens anybody's heart other than that place right there. And when you go back and study the context, you see how that was.
So he was just using that as an example of if we harden in our own heart, then God will accommodate us.
Yeah. If you harden your heart toward God, here's what he says. He looks at me and he says, Bob, you got a heart. That heart's going to go either for me or against me. Now, I want it to go for me because I want to use you as a vessel of honor and get the honor and glory out of your life and have you do for me what I want you to do. That's what I really want. But you get to choose. I'm not going to come down and make you love me any more than you can make a woman want to marry you or love you. It has to be her free choice too. So what God says is, you make the choice. Well, some people choose to serve God, let God use him, and God uses them that way. Other people say, nah, I'm going to do my own thing, and I don't really believe there's a God, or I don't even believe in the Bible, so I'm going to do what I want to do. And God simply says, fine, you do what you want to do, but at the end, I'll get the honor and glory out of it, or somewhere along the way.
Okay.
Yeah. Yes, sir. Tim.
But he will give you over to whatever you're doing at the
time. I'm sorry, what now?
Give you over to your sin and let you go your own way.
Yeah.
You won't get in your way.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Exactly right. Bob, go ahead.
The first time Pharaoh's heart was actually hardened, he hardened it himself.
Yeah, he did. In fact, I think if I remember right, if you look at this passage here, and I didn't bring this up because it's if you look down here in verse 4 where we were, 4. It says, and thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, verse 21. And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest, return into Egypt, see that I do all the wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand, but I will, future tense, you see, I will harden his heart, and he shall not let the people go. Future tense. Now let me show you something. I'll show you what you got. And I didn't throw this in, but since Bob brought that point up, I'll show you what you got here. You can look these up and I'll write them down here and you can put them together. Six times in your Bible. Six times. Exodus 7:14, what does it say? Pharaoh hardened his heart. Exodus 8:15, what does it say? And Pharaoh hardened his heart. Exodus 8:32, what does it say? And Pharaoh hardened his heart. Exodus 9:7, what does it say? Pharaoh hardened his heart. Exodus 9:34, what does it say? Pharaoh hardened his heart. Exodus 10:20, what does it say? Pharaoh hardened his heart. Exodus chapter 11, verse 10, what does it say? God hardened his heart. You know what God did? 1, 2, 3, 4, 6 times Pharaoh hardened his heart before God ever touched his heart. That's what you got. God just takes the heart we give him. Yeah.
I wasn't sure if that would, in the Bible it talks about how we should forgive people not just 7 times, but 7 times
70, which is 490.
Yeah, I wasn't sure, So if he hardens their heart, then do they still have a choice to come back?
Sure, absolutely. You always have a choice to come back. But you know as well as I do that the longer you go without God, the harder it is to get back to God. Let me ask you a question. When is it easier to get saved? When you're 12 or when you're 40? 12. The longer you go without God or the longer you go in your sin, the harder it is to get back. It's just that simple.
But probably the more beautiful the gospel looks because you've been in sin longer.
Yep.
Yeah.
So that's what you're dealing with. And, of course, that gets misconstrued as predestination where God chose some people and they always put poor Pharaoh as the guy who didn't have a choice in it. When you go back to chapter 1, you see that he made up his choice a long time. He's no friend of the nation of Israel. In fact, if you want to get real doctrinal technical on it, you could even go farther than that, and you'll find that Pharaoh is also one of the in fact, when you study him, you'll find out where he's never called an Egyptian. If you notice that in there, he's never called an Egyptian. Because in Egyptian history, he probably is the Egyptian pharaoh that was an Assyrian, which makes him a perfect type of the Antichrist persecuting the nation of Israel. And we know that that type is a picture that we know that the Antichrist, God didn't have to harden his heart. He already had his heart hardened against the nation of Israel, and that's how you put that whole thing together. So, but that's what you got, okay? Good deal. Yes, ma'am.
I just want to know that, so if God hardens your heart, basically there's no turning back at that
point? No. You can turn back whenever you want. It's just God, at that point, God is going to use you as a vessel of dishonor. Let's put it this way.
Okay.
Let's say that you harden your heart and you go against God and everybody tries to get you right and you don't. And you're going to do your own deal. You're going to show everybody. So you go out there and you run around the world and you do everything and you show everybody what you got and you don't need God and you go along very well and God keeps tugging at your heart. And you get to the point where you don't get right with God. So God, you're driving down the road one night after one of your wild parties and you're driving home and you're a little looped, much like you are right now, and you're a little out of control. So you lose control of your car, you turn over the thing and you get pinned under the car and you lose both your legs, okay? Okay? You lose both your legs. Now, what everybody who's already praying for you knows is that God chastised you and didn't let you get away with it because of the hardness of your heart. You come to the place where you now realize that, so you come back to God and say, boy, I was really stupid and I really blew it and this is what it cost me, but I'm coming back. See how the thing works? Now, it doesn't always work that way. It didn't work that way with Pharaoh, but it can work that way. There's no guarantee somebody's going to do what's right at any point in time. You just can't get that anywhere. I mean, that's your choice and that's your option. And but he will use that as an example in an unsaved person's life and a saved person's life. I'll give you an example in history that everybody can remember. Be Adolf Hitler. He was against the Jews. He killed 6 or 8 million of them and wiped them out and was world figure, world power, and took over the whole world. And what happened? God defeated him. God wiped him out. And in spite of what he did, the Jews got in the land and he went to hell. There you are. See? God got the honor and glory out of it. See? He does that all down through history. You can see it, for those of you in church history, you can see it in every aspect of church history. Marion? Samson would be another great example of the story. That's a great example. Samson would be a great example. He hardened his heart against God, but he came back at the end when he finally lost everything and got where he was. Pam, yes, ma'am. I'm sorry, what now? 9 verse 4, he that, read it real loud. How you prosper when you're hard. He is great and mighty, and who shall prosper? No, nobody heard you. You got such a soft little tender voice. I'll read it. Job 9. It's a great verse. One of my favorite verses. Absolutely right. Job chapter 9. Verse 4. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who hath hardened himself against him and hath prospered. And the answer to that is nobody. So that verse there pretty well sums it up, that you have to harden yourself against him. He don't harden himself against you. Yes, sir. John, another question? Okay, everybody done with that? Anybody got your attitude fixed? Not you? You're going to work your attitude? What, you know?
I still don't
know. I like your shirt. I don't know whether to salute you or what. Oh, yeah.
I forgot my question.
That's okay. Can I have your shirt? Go ahead.
I still don't get the concept of why God hardened his heart when his heart was already hardened.
Well, God hardened his heart. Well, that's the key in Romans 9. He hardened his heart for the purpose of destroying him so he could get the honor and glory out of it by using him to get the nation of Israel out of Egypt. That's what he did. In other words, God will use unsaved people just like he did, like he will save people. And in Pharaoh's case, he's the picture of an unsaved man. History would have been totally rewritten if Pharaoh would have got up and he'd have said, you know what, Moses, you're right. You are God's people. I read my Bible last night in the Old Testament. Boy, you guys are really hot stuff. You know what? God's got his hand on you. And I was reading back in Genesis there, and he says in Genesis, I'll curse those that curse thee, and I'll bless those that bless thee, and I don't want to get cursed. So you go ahead and go. And I'll tell you what, take all the food you want, take all the horses, take all the chickens, take all the ducks, take whatever you need, and you just go and do whatever God's called you to do. History would have been totally been rewritten. And Pharaoh would have been looked at in a totally different light because he hearkened to God. But he didn't. So God, now he would have got, God would have got the honor and glory out of that, see? But he didn't. So God says he hardened his heart, fine. Therefore, that's what the verse says over there in Romans 9, I'll take him and I'll use him as a vessel of dishonor and I'll get honor and glory out of that and I'll raise him up to be my enemy when I would just as soon raise him up to be friend of the nation of Israel, but he chose the other. And that's what happened. And that you see that all down through history. And everywhere you go. I mean, anybody who's ever attacked the Jew has wound up on the ash heap. And a proof of that is that the nation of Israel today is the only ancient nation that is on the planet today. All other ones are gone. Hebrew is the only ancient language. Greek is not the same Greek that they spoke back in the New Testament times that you go to Greece. Latin is not an ancient religion or language. The only language that is absolutely ancient that goes back to the ancient nations is Hebrew and the nation of Israel. They're the only survivor. Every nation that came up against them is on the trash heap someplace because of that principle that God said, I'll either use you to help me get my nation where they want to go, or if you got an attitude about it, I'll use you in the hardness of your heart, and I'll get them where they're going to go. But they're getting there. And that's where you got to look at the world, see? And this is the problem we have today. We don't look at the bad things in life or the people who want to hurt us or the people who say they're going to hurt us or the people who don't like us. We get afraid of them because we think they can really stop us when the truth of the matter is God will use them for his honor and glory as a vessel of dishonor to get you where he wants you to go, just like he did Pharaoh, just like he did Sennacherib, just like he did Nebuchadnezzar. Show me any pagan king in the Old Testament that ever stood up to God and stopped God with what he was doing. None of them. And you can take that to the spiritual side. Nobody will stop you either. If you understand that God has a plan for you, just like he had a plan for the nation of Israel, and he wants to get you there, and your enemies will never stop you. They didn't stop Israel. And he'll use them as vessels of honor or vessels of dishonor to get the job done in your life, just like he'll do in the nation of Israel. Okay, John, yes, sir. Amos 1:9.
What is the brotherly covenant?
All right, verse 9 says, thus saith the Lord, it is verse 9, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyrus and for four I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom, and remember not the brotherly covenant. Now, that was your question?
What is the brotherly covenant?
Well, the brotherly covenant would have been the covenant that the nation of Israel made with the Edomites, that they were to be their servants and not be destroyed. See, back in, remember when they made that in the Old Testament, that they had to be, what was it, woodcutters or woodgatherers or something like that? Now, here's what happens. The Edomites come from Edom. But in reality, they come from Esau. Remember Esau and Jacob? Well, Esau, when you start coming through the Bible, especially in the book of Obadiah, one little chapter in your Bible, you're told there that Esau is Edom. The Edomites were who come from Esau come to the place where their blessings with God is to be servants for the nation of Israel, and under that servitude, they're going to have God's blessing in their life. When I say it as a servant, you look at it as a bad thing, but it wasn't a bad thing, because Israel had to take care of them, but they had to be subservient to Israel. And you're going to find that that's the same issue that you had with Isaac and Ishmael. Remember that? God said, I'll bless Ishmael, and you'll be a great nation, but you wasn't going to get to be the promised seed. You had to take second seat because Isaac was going to be the promised seed. Now, as long as Ishmael would have been happy with that, then it would have never been a problem. But Ishmael wasn't happy with that, so they had a problem. Well, Jacob and Esau is the same thing. Esau sold his birthright. He loses the blessings, and he loses the birthright of God. So as his nation grows, and from Esau, from Jacob comes the nation of Israel as a nation, from Esau come the Edomites. The Edomites were servants for the nation of Israel because he sold the birthright. And that was the brotherly covenant that they had, that Israel took care of them, but they worked for in a servitude attitude toward the nation of Israel. What happens is this, and this is what the book of Obadiah is about. Edom rebels against the nation of Israel all along about 2 Kings. In fact, I can give it to you real quick here if you're interested in it that much. I got it here in my Obadiah notes. Okay, here's my note on it. The Edomites are a group of people that come from Esau that always gave Israel problems. They become their servants in 1 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 13, but revolt and give them problems in 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verses 8, 9, and 10. They are from Esau, and then my doctrinal note will go with the Antichrist and the tribulation against the Jews. Here's what happened. They took the side when Sennacherib and comes down to take Jerusalem and destroy Jerusalem. The Edomites know that Israel's in a weakened state, so they side with Sennacherib, and they give them Israel problems, and therefore that's why he wrote the book of Obadiah. The book of Obadiah is the only book in your Bible that's written against a group of people, and it is the Edomites. And that is where they broke that covenant that they had under the Old Testament, that they were to be their servants and they would take care of them, but they were to be in a servitude role because Esau sold his birthright, and that's why they broke that covenant. Okay? Does that help you? Another question, or you certainly couldn't be interested in this. You have another question, or is about this? Okay. You want the references again? If you look here, while I got you here, let me look at something here real quick. I think I just saw something I missed. I like being thorough. Yeah, here we go. Come back to Genesis chapter 27. This is it right here. This is it right here. This is it right here. This is what you want right here. Then I'll give you the rest of the verses here. Look at verse 38. Genesis 27, 38. And Esau said unto his father, hast thou but one blessing, my father? Because he just gave it to Isaac. Bless me, even me also, my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And Isaac his father answered and said unto him, behold, thy dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth, watch it, and of the dew of heaven from above. And by thy sword shalt thou live, now here it comes, and shalt serve thy brother. Now there's that covenant that we talked about back there in Amos, see? And I shall come to pass when, behold thy dwelling, where am I at? 40. Oh yeah. And by thy sword shalt thou live and shalt serve thy brother. And it shall come to pass when thou shalt have the domination, that is when Israel gets weak, that thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck. And that's what he does. And that'll be found in 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 20, 21, 22. I'll give you the other verses here in a minute. Look at verse 41. And Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau, here it comes, said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then will I slay my brother Jacob. See that thing? There's the problem. Yeah. 2 Kings 8, verse 20. Now, the other verses I gave you on Obadiah were 1 Chronicles 18, 13, and 2 Chronicles 21, verses 8, 9, and 10. Now, I guarantee you, just so you know, 2 Kings 8, 20, and one of the Chronicles, probably 2 Chronicles 21, will be the same passage because they are contemporary books. One covers the north, one covers the south, so they'll probably be the same. But put them all down. Make up a few if you want. But anyway, that's what you got. That's what you got. That was a good question, John. John always gets thinking questions. You got the verses. Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
Well, I primed you for this one, so you should be ready.
I can't hear you.
I said, I primed you for this one, so you should be ready.
Oh, okay.
John 20.
I don't feel primed. John 20. I'm past my prime, if you want to know the truth. In fact, when I go to a restaurant, I won't even eat prime rib because it reminds me of how old I am. John chapter 20. What verse? I do? Verse 7. All right, I'll read verse 7. Oh, the napkin. Yeah, okay, gotcha. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark. Under the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth and that other disciple and came to the sepulchre. And they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulcher. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him and went into the sepulcher and seeth the linen clothes lie. And the napkin that was about his head, that would be like a towel they wrapped his head in, called a napkin. Doesn't mean like a napkin like you have at a restaurant, but like a towel that they had his head wrapped in a towel. And the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also the other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. Now his question is, if I remember right, is what is the deal here with the napkin being folded and being separate from the rest of the thing? Is that your question? Yeah, that's a good question. Well, here's what you got. This is a great mystery. This is one of the hardest places you'll ever get to in the Bible. I'm probably not going to give you a 100% answer because you probably can't get one, but I'll tell you, a lot of times you'll learn things about things you don't know, simply because of you know what other things in the Bible represent. Now here's the first thing I noticed. Now I might as well just show you my method so you can learn it too. Now here's what you got. This is the first thing I would say. If I was reading that and I said to myself, self, what's going on here? The first thing that would strike me is the fact that this is the only gospel that is found in. That's the first thing that would strike me. Now, that may not mean anything to you. That means something to me. Now, let me ask you a question. Why would that mean something to me? What would be significant in that? I'm just throwing it out. Raise your hand. What would be significant in that? William, you got your hand up? You're scratching your head.
Sure, yeah.
Okay, go ahead. Why would that be significant? That's right. This is the gospel that talks about the deity of Christ. And everything in the Bible means something. It all means something. Now, here's the standard teaching on it. And this may be true, too. The standard teaching is that you get this in Bible college, and every commentator will give you this. And I call this the wah-wah theory, because you don't really know the Bible. They say that this was proof that the body was not stolen. Because if the body was stolen, they wouldn't have taken the time to fold everything up and lay it where it is. See? Now that's the surface milquetoast concept. And that, you know, it may have some validity, but it's not probably what you really have here. Here's probably what you really have. You remember that when you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, let's go over to that one. Keep your finger here. We'll come back. And these are things that I worked out years and years and years ago, and I struggle with them just like everybody else does. Now, we know in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that we have an order of authority here. Watch what it says in verse 1 and 2. But be ye followers of me, as I also am of Christ. Now I praise ye, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you. But I would have you know, here it comes, that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is the man. Now here it comes. And the head of Christ is God. Now you see that thing? Now that just told you that the head of Christ is God. And when we come back here in verse 7, it says, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with a linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself, that it is separated from the rest of the things that was buried to him. And we already know that God is the head of Christ. We already know that the gospel deals with the deity of Christ. And we know that during the crucifixion, what happened? Well, we know that the authority runs down to that. We just read it, that the head of Christ is God. But what happened at the crucifixion? What happened at the crucifixion? And I know he was crucified. What happened at the crucifixion? What happened between God and Christ? Steve? He turned his back on him. That's true. But what else did he do? That's true. But put it in the context of what we're reading. What did God do? What transpired between Christ and God? Really, he turned his back on him. What does that mean? Nikki.
Well, didn't he make him the Lord Jesus Christ?
Huh?
Didn't he give him his full title when he...
Read the passage. What are we talking about? What happened between Christ and God? Steve said he turned his back on him. Okay. What in the passage tells you what that means? What did he do?
He was by himself.
Hey, what?
By himself.
Okay. If he's by himself, what had to happen?
Separated.
Oh, okay. Then God he said... I didn't hear you say separate. Then God separated himself from his son. So the head of Christ separated himself from the body of Christ. See what I'm saying? So in the tomb, when he comes out of the resurrection, to follow the doctrinal line of reasoning, the napkin was wrapped around his head is over here separate from what was wrapped around his body, because what happened when he died on that cross was God separated himself the head of Christ separated himself, God, from Christ. That's what happened. And that's probably the reason why it's separate from that, because of that doctrine that took place in the Bible. Now, you can't prove that. But that is the only thing that logically fits down the line of what it could fit into.
Do you like Spurgeon?
No. Spurgeon is about as milquetoast as anybody you could ever find in your life. What, I'd like to hear what he said. What did he say?
Well, he felt that it represented that there would be no more weeping for believers because Christ paid the price, it was over and done with, and like it says.
See, that's typical Spurgeon mentality, because that's not true, because at the judgment seat of Christ, there is going to be a lot of weeping.
Well, but he says for believers.
I'm talking about believers. At the judgment seat of Christ, there are going to be a lot of tears for a believer. But that's a good point. That is why you don't ever trust guys like Spurgeon. Now, he's got great sermons on soul winning. He's got great things that he says. He's probably one of the greatest preachers that ever lived. But when it came to rightly dividing his Bible, Spurgeon was a Calvinist. So, he asked me if I liked him. I like him as far as the fact that he's had some good things to say. But as far as teaching you any depth in the Bible, Spurgeon wouldn't know the difference between premillennial and amillennial. I've read his Metropolitan Tabernacle series 30 years ago. And they're that thick. And you get 8 or 9 of them together, they're that thick. The only thing I ever found them good for is bullet stops. A 45 will go through 3, and 22 will go through 1, and a 9mm will go through 6. Got more penetration power than 9mm. They're worthless as far as any deep stuff in the Bible. Now, practical stuff, good stuff. But that's exactly the kind of stuff that they come up with. And you're going to find that most of those guys, what they wrote never anything about doctrine. And if he would have understood doctrine, he never would have become a Calvinist. Because the fact that I got a buddy of mine that in southern Missouri that just thinks Spurgeon is the greatest guy that ever walked on the face of this planet. You went to his library and he's got 5,000 books by Spurgeon. And my buddy's a Calvinist. Because of the fact that he gets it from Calvin, or gets it from Spurgeon, who got it from Calvin. Calvin got it from his wife, but that's where it always goes, you know. But it's a thing where, so when I say I don't like him, don't mean I don't like him. I just mean that, for as far as meat in the Bible, you'll find nothing with him. He'll never talk about the second coming. He couldn't lay out the tribulation of his life dependent on it. If you threw him the book of Revelation and told him to lay it out and break it down, he'd have a heart attack before he'd get done with it. He'd die of old age before it happened. But from practical application stuff of preaching and soul winning, nobody like him. But you got to have a balance. You not only got to know what the Bible says and what you believe, you got to know why you believe it. But that's typical. There's a guy during that period of time like Calvin, like Spurgeon. A lot of them are that way. Martin Luther was another one like that. Martin Luther was one of the greatest preachers of his day. But he was an amillennialist till the day he died. And his strong point, some of these guys, their strong point is preaching and not theology or doctrine. And you got to have a brand of both, a blend of both, a balance of both to do anything that you're going to, get the Bible down. But that's interesting that he said that. Yeah, go ahead.
Well, the original thought was even worse, that according to Jewish tradition, which they claim is really not true, that when a master got up from the table, if he were going to come back to eat more, he would fold his napkin. If not, he would just throw it down. Well, there's no Jewish tradition in history that ever upheld that. And then Jesus himself said however many times that he was going to come back. So he
Yeah, and a lot of that stuff comes from guys like Josephus, who was a historian that wrote about the time of Jesus, and I think he writes all the way up to the captivity of 70 A.D. or something like that. But you know what? You just can't prove it. Even the thing that I gave you, though it's doctrinally sound, there's no way to really prove it. I guarantee. You know what? From my line of thinking. From what I know about Christ's body and the clothes that he wears and what it represents as far as eternity and the universe, it could be a diagram of the universe and everything in it, and we're just too stupid to see it. And you get that out of John chapter 19. We're going to see that Saturday Morning Institute. Does that help you? That, I love those kind of questions. That's good. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, they do have a time of it. Yes, sir. Bob.
I got a question kind of along that same thing when you're reading. I kept mentioning the other disciples. It doesn't name him, but it
shows up. Where are you at now?
The same.
Same chapter?
John chapter 20.
Uh-huh.
And it's the same what you were just reading.
What verse?
21 through, I guess, through 6 and 7. But all the way through there, kept mentioning a second disciple. What is John?
I don't know where you're reading at. Of which, where's it saying that they're all there except that one disciple? That's what I'm questioning. What verse? What verse?
20 verse 2.
20 verse 2?
The other disciple. He's asking who that is. It's John. It says Jesus, whom Jesus loved in verse 2.
Yeah, that would be John. Whom Jesus loved, yeah, that would be John.
Whenever he's not specific about that apostle, he's talking about himself, right? When he
says, pardon me, no?
When he says that disciple, he's talking about himself. Whenever it's in the John, right?
Like third person.
Yeah.
I'm not following you.
Whenever he says.
Whenever who says? That's
when
I'm.
When John talks about the other disciple, he's always referring to himself. It's just a generic term.
Show me where at.
The book of John. Oh,
you mean here?
Yeah.
Yeah, you're right. Yeah, right.
Right where we are.
Yeah. Well, I wasn't following where you were going. Yeah, he always refers himself to it as that other disciple, right? That's right. I just saw something here. Is this more of this question, or are we moving on to another? Yeah, go ahead. Yeah. Okay. Jesus Christ dies on the cross, okay?
I got that one.
Well, then what else do you need to know? just leave it alone. Just leave it alone. You get into it anymore and it's going to just confuse everybody. Now, Jesus died on the cross. What had to happen when he died on the cross, he had to pay for our sins. So from the sixth to the ninth hour, those 3 hours, you'll find that Christ says everything that an unsaved man says when he's in hell. Okay? He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He also says, I thirst. Okay? So from the sixth and the ninth hour when he's on that cross, somehow, some way, some shape, some form, the devil brings hell to him on the cross. Now, you find this back in the Old Testament passages where it talks about him on the cross, and this is where you don't get it in the Gospels, that his bones are being burnt with heat, that his bowels are being boiled. And this is where, from the sixth to the ninth hour, and no human man will ever figure this out, he goes to hell for every man, woman, and child on this planet and pays their price for all of eternity in 3 hours' time. The reason why he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, is because God did separate himself from him just as he separates himself from an unsaved man. Because Christ became an unsaved man for those 3 hours and paid the price for you and for me. And so God did separate himself from his son. He turned his back on his son, and that's why he's crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? See? Now, most Christians have no clue of that, and the reason why they don't, for the most cases, the reason why they live their lives the way they do. All of our lives we hear the gospel and the crucifixion out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and after a while, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John are pretty mundane compared to Psalms, Job chapter 30, Isaiah chapter 52, Isaiah chapter 50, Isaiah chapter 51, Isaiah chapter 53. There's a number of places in the Old Testament that really, chronologically, you can follow Christ from. Here's what happens when Christ crucified. He goes before Pilate sometime sometime early in the morning, 5:30, something like that, before sunrise. He's put on a cross about 9 o'clock in the morning. He hangs on the cross till 3 o'clock. From 3 to 6, he dies at 6 o'clock p.m., which is the start of the Jewish next day. From 3 o'clock to 6 o'clock is where he goes through the agony on the cross of paying the price for every sinner. Now, I can't even comprehend that. I can't comprehend the pain and the agony that he must have went through, not just for me. Stop and think what we're talking about here. We're talking about every man and woman that ever lived on planet Earth. They're burning in hell for eternity. God took it all on himself, what would be an eternity, in the intensity of 3 hours. And during that time is when he cries out, as an unsaved man will cry out in hell, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God did forsake him. That's where he'll cry out, I thirst, because the man in hell in Luke chapter 16 didn't get any water. So it's a picture of exactly what he did. Back in the Old Testament, you find where the demonic forces of hell come to him on the cross. He calls them the bulls of Bashan. One of the greatest studies in the Bible is the study of the bulls of Bashan. That's why the scribes and the Pharisees are likened to them in the New Testament. It's a tremendous study, but who's never going to take it? So what happens is, for that 3 hours, from the sixth to the ninth hour, which is 3 to 6, he suffers and pays on the price on the cross everything that every man and woman on planet Earth, from the first person to the last person and everybody in between, would have suffered for all of eternity in 3 hours, and pays that price. Therefore, for him to do that, the Bible says, for he hath made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And the only way that God could do that is send his son to hell and separate himself from his son, just like he separated himself from an unsaved man, that his son could pay the price. And that's probably why the representation of that in the napkin around his head being separate from what was around his body, simply because of the fact that God did separate himself from his own son. The head of Christ did separate himself. Yeah. Yeah. I'm sorry, I didn't know you didn't know that. Most people don't. Yeah.
I have another question.
Let me clean this one up here. Anybody else have any question about that? That's a very sobering thought. I'll give you all those references in the Old Testament if you want. Very quickly here. And this is what really makes the Christian right here, understanding the price that was paid. And most of God's people have no clue. They have absolutely no clue. They couldn't tell you where these passages. I've met people who have been saved 10, 15, 20, 30 years. They wouldn't have any more clue of where these verses are. And how you go through your life and do something for God without understanding the depth of what he did for you, I will never figure it out. But what can I tell you? All right, look over here. Let me give them to you here. All right, first one we got, I'm just going to, there's no real order to them, but you got Isaiah chapter 53. You got Job chapter 30. You got Job chapter 16. You got Isaiah chapter 50. You got Job chapter 17. You got Psalms 22. You got Isaiah 52, and you got Psalm 77. And there's a bunch more in Psalms, but that'll get you started with it. And basically what you have when you start coming through it and you get it into some chronological order, you actually see him when they got him in before Pilate and they're slapping him around and they're beating him around. Then it walks you through when he's carrying the cross. And then it brings you up to the place where they're putting the nails in his hands and his feet. Then it even, and I don't know if you know how they did that, but they dug a hole in the ground. I mean, a cross probably might have been 20 feet high. 4 or 5 feet of it had to go down in the ground. So they laid the cross down. They put the guy on the cross. They nailed it, put hands and feet. And then what they did, they had to get it upright. And so what they did was somebody either stood on the end of it or they blocked the end of it so it wouldn't slide. four or five guys start to pick it up. Now, you remember, you're nailed to it, and you're going to have a 4 or 5 foot drop. So they line it up with a hole, and then that thing comes down and into the thing there, and it rips your hands and your feet and everything on there. That's even discussed when they did that to him. Then the sixth and the ninth hour is very graphically laid out. And this is where it talks about his bones being burnt black with heat, his bowels being boiled. He cried without the sun. That'll be when God turned his back on his son, and the sun did not shine, and the darkness covered the face of the earth, and the earth quaked, and the storms fell, and everything, and that'll be all that period of time. So you're caught up pretty much right to it. And then you're even brought around, and I think this is in Isaiah, then it even takes you to the real issue that nobody ever sees. And it shows you that why the devil brought him hell on the cross was because the devil wanted to get him to quit. And so then you're even given the record of the fact that when he's on the cross, the devil comes to him face to face. And you get the dialogue between the two of them. Oh, let me tell you something, boys and girls. There's more going on in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John than just a bunch of demon-possessed, crazed scribes and Pharisees beating and kicking around and taking the life of a prophet named Jesus. When you get down to the depth of that thing, you've got one spiritual being looking into the spiritual world in the face of another spiritual being, and boy, your souls and my souls hanging in the balance. But what's that got to do with the Royals make it this year? Will the Chiefs get a good pick tonight? You see, we just don't have a clue. And that's why we live our lives as selfishly as we all do. We don't have a clue the price that was paid for what we have. That's why we take it for granted. That's why most of God's people are a bunch of little thumb suckers. They don't get what they want. They're off in a corner someplace. But they don't understand the price that was paid for you and me to sit here tonight and have that Bible, know what we've got, have the salvation that we've got. And that's really the key. Of course, it's an unending struggle. And God's people of the day and age we live in will never see it. Never see it. The more I try to build a Philadelphian church in a Laodicean church age, the more I think it's impossible. So what? Do it anyhow. So that's what you got, honey. That's a great question. Thank you for bringing that up, because that, I'm sure that put it in a context for a lot of people. Somebody else, anyone in with that, or you want to go to another question? Yes, ma'am. What's your hat say up there? What's your hat say?
Army,
okay. Give you $1 for that hat. Go ahead, I'm just kidding you.
No, I just had a thought about the napkin being separated from the body. Because if Christ is supposed to, you know, if his head is supposed to represent God, could this represent the period where God is separated from Israel?
Yeah, it could represent a million things. I just give you the most logical, based on the open doctrine of the Bible, of Christ and God and their relationship. It could mean any, it could have 1,000 different applications to it, but it's one of those things that you'll just never figure it out. There's just not enough information. I mean, that is the only reference to it any place in the Bible, anywhere. Now, once you understand, like I said earlier, once you understand what his clothes represent, and what you understand what all this stuff deals with, then it gets into another whole realm. But it's a thing where it could be, I don't know. I just gave you the safest, most surest application that after 3 years of trying to lay it out, study it out, break it down, and find it, that's what I came up with. So it could be any number of things. But that is the most logical one that supports itself with the most scripture, which is what you always want to be able to do. It gives it the context that it needs. Next question. Well, we're through the night. Yes, sir. Josh.
Was the term dispensationalism around before John Darby, and how important is that?
Well, his question is, was the concept of dispensationalism around before John Darby? I guess we better explain who John Darby is. Traditionally, you'll find today that approaching the Bible from a dispensational standpoint is not a very popular thing today. Now, the question is, turn over the book of Ephesians. Now, in liberal theology, and Josh here is going to a school where it's a deal where you're taking a religion class. Is that what you're taking?
Yeah.
Yeah. And I guess the guy, what did he call you, say you were?
He called me a dispensationalist, fundamentalist,
Well, that's better than what a lot of them call me, so I mean, I would be pretty happy with that. Here's the bottom line.
Well, he said the only reason that I even know about dispensationalism or the way that we read our Bible is the way that John Darby told us.
Okay. And John Darby, now, if you remember, John Darby was an Englishman who lived around the latter part of the 1800s. And he come to the place where he was big on Bible dispensation. Now, what is a dispensation? A dispensation basically is a place where God ends working one way and then starts doing something another way. In other words, We are dispensationalist, and we believe that God deals with men differently down through history. The easiest one to put it together would be an Old Testament and the New Testament. That's a dispensation. Okay? And his question is, is there ever a place where, is there ever a place where you find those things laid out? And his question was, is there anybody who taught dispensation before Darby, okay? And my answer would be, yeah, the Apostle Paul. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Now, the problem with your college professor, he doesn't spend much time in his Bible. And but if you look here at the Bible and you say, is there anybody before Darby? Okay, well, I could give you lots, but let's just go back to the source. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Ah, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times. So your first dispensationalist is Paul. Now that that puts a little wrinkle probably in your test score at the end of the year. But there's somebody before Darby. It's the Apostle Paul. And Paul knew that there was a dispensation of the fullness of times. And, it's one of those things where that's what the Bible is built around. You cannot know your Bible without understanding dispensations. And dispensations are the times that God, and we teach, and different people break it down different ways, but there's basically about 11 dispensations in your Bible. And, that's one of the ways you learn your Bible. You start breaking it down in those basic dispensations, and then you learn each one, and then you bolt them back together, and you pretty much understand what God is doing. We basically did that in our Bible basics class. We just didn't lay it out exactly the way it is in the Bible for ease of getting it all together. But there shows you in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, that Paul says that in the dispensation of the fullness of time. So Paul believed in dispensation. Now, obviously, Darby was not the first one. People say that because they don't want to believe in dispensations today, and your guy is probably an unsaved liberal who doesn't know anything about anything in the Bible, and otherwise he wouldn't be teaching a religion class in a secular school. He'd be building the church someplace. But the idea is today that there are no dispensations in the Bible. If you go to Bible college someplace, they'll teach the Bible as one big bland blah thing with no real breakdown in it. And yet you can't help but see dispensations. I mean, if we just look at this, we got an Old Testament and we got a New Testament. All right, there's one. But if we go back here, we got before the law and after the law. There's another one. Then we got the church age. That'll be one. Then we got the tribulation. That'll be another one. Then we got the millennium. That'll be another one. Then we got the new heavens and the new earth, and there's another one. Now, I didn't even get into the minor ones, the between, you know, but that's just the basic, the way your Bible breaks down. You can take your Bible on that chart, and you can divide it up just the way I gave it to you. And every one of those dispensations, and that's a Bible word. That's not a fundamentalist word. He's been spending too much time at the, you know, at the hash shop. That's a Bible word. Dispensation is a Bible word. In the dispensationist of the fullness of time. He wouldn't know what the dispensation of the fullness of time was if his life depended on it. I know what it is, and I can put it on that chart. He can't. He's going around telling there's no such thing. Before Darby, and there in Paul in the book of Ephesians talks about in the dispensation of the fullness of times. You're going to tell me that there's no such thing as dispensations? Well, let me get my little X-Acto knife, and I can fix that so we'll all get together. There is dispensations. And Paul recognized the fact there were dispensations, and of course, I just broke your Bible down, and that's what a dispensation is. It's just breaking your Bible down into a place. Most people think that dispensations are periods of time. They're not. A dispensation is not just a period of time. A dispensation is when God changes doing something one way and then does it another way. So what we got is this. We got before the law, he did it one way. After the law, he did it another way. In the New Testament, he does it another way. In the tribulation, he does it another way. In the millennium, he does it another way. When he gets out here, he does it another way. And then there's four or five, maybe two or three more sub-dispensations that we don't even give you tonight because they're just too confusing. But that's the basic ones. So, I don't know what to tell you. Just get the best through you can, get the best grade you can, and tell him you'll see him at the great white throne judgment. If he wants to know that where in the Bible, tell him that's a last dispensation he has to worry about. Yeah. Pardon me? Her question is the purpose of doing God dispensation to throw off the devil. No, the purpose of God doing that is throw off guys like his college professor. No, that's true. You know why God does the things that he does? I'll show you. Come over to Ezekiel chapter 13. There's some things in the Bible that look so good, and if you didn't know your Bible, you'd get caught right up in them. Now, I'm going to show you one of the greatest things about God you're ever going to find in your life. And you can take this home with you tonight. Won't have to pay extra for it. We'll just throw it in here as icing on the cake. All right, Ezekiel chapter 14. Look at verse 1. Now, I'm going to make a statement, and it's a true statement. And I'm going to tell you this. You can get led away from God quicker with a Bible than anything else on this planet. Because the Bible is the only book in this world that requires you to have the right attitude of heart when you come to it. And if you don't have the right attitude of heart when you come to it, you're gonna walk away with something it's the only book ever written that requires the heart, not your intellect, to get it right. And you know what? When you start reading that book, it starts reading you, and it discerns the thoughts and intents of your heart. Hebrews chapter 4, and it's just that simple. Now look at 14:1. Then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, these men, leaders in Israel, have set up the idols in their heart. In other words, they got something they want to believe more than the word of God. And put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Now that's your bird that you're taking classes with. He's got something in his heart, it's his idol, and it's a stumbling block, and it's right before his face. Now watch. Should I be inquired at all by them? Therefore speak unto them, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart. In other words, you come to God or at book with a preconceived idea, and you want to believe what you want to believe, and you're not going to let that book interpret it for you. You're going to interpret it for yourself. You see them all the time. See them all the time. Sometimes they blow through here, you know. They believe this in the Bible, and you show them something in the Bible, like predestination, you know what? You show them something in the Bible, and it's like the guy I told you about Sunday. Came in a while back, a couple of years ago, came to 3, 4, 5, 6 Bible studies, wanted to go out to lunch someday, and one day, and I said, sure, so we go out to eat. And he says, I noticed that you use the word Israelite and the word Jew in the same meaning. And I said, yeah. He says, well, you know they're not the same. And I said, no, I didn't know that. He says, well, why do you think they're the same? And I said, I guess I'm just stupid like Paul. He thought they were the same. And then I took him to the verse in the Bible that showed him Paul used it as an Israelite here and a Jew here. And they are the same. You know what he did? He paid for lunch and he left. That's what he did. Thank God for that. Never changed a thing about it. You know why? Because he already had the idol in his heart that they were not the same. And it was one of those things where you weren't going to change what he thought. He already had the idol in his heart, and it had become a stumbling block for him in the Bible. And here's what happens when you get to that point. That's where Israel is. He says, therefore, speak unto them and say, a guy told me one time, he came in and he says, you know, probably, it's been a while back, maybe some of you remember, he talked about the fact that he thought the church was going to go through the tribulation period. You hear that a lot today. So I asked him to give me the definitive passage on the rapture in the Bible. He didn't even know where it was. I asked him where the word rapture was. He says, therefore, speak unto them and say, a guy told me one time, he came in and he says, you know, probably, it's been a while back, maybe some of you remember, he talked about the fact that he thought the church was going to go through the tribulation period. You hear that a lot today. So I asked him to give me the definitive passage on the rapture in the Bible. He didn't even know where it was. I asked him where the word rapture was and how they got the word. He didn't know what it was. All he knew is what he'd been taught. And see, that was his idol. And it became a stumbling block. And he couldn't even figure the thing out. He couldn't even understand the wrath of God in the Bible. He didn't even have a defining verse on the wrath of God and what the tribulation was and why we were not going through it. It's so clear in the Bible, Macy could find it. But when you get an idol in your heart and it becomes a stumbling block before your face and you want to believe what you want to believe and your term is don't confuse me with the facts, where you're at. Saw the same thing with tongues, healing, all of that stuff. Now look what it says. Verse 4, therefore speak unto them and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and cometh to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are estranged from me through their idols. You know what it says? If you want a lie to believe, God will give you one. If you want to believe there's no such thing as dispensations, this is the book for it. If you want to believe there's no rapture, this is the book. If you want to believe in Calvinism, this is the book. You can take a verse and you can go to hell with it faster than you can a cigarette or a glass of booze or whatever else you want to do. That book is it's a two-edged sword. It cuts both ways. It's either the greatest book that'll save your soul or it's the greatest book that'll damn your soul. But you get to choose. So when you see things, why did God do dispensations? The same way why God makes it look like evolution could be true. See? You get digging out there. I remember years ago, the guy down there, and here's how they do it. They did the strata of the rocks. Somebody once upon a time, looked down at the strata, and strata is the layers of dirt. And so here's what they do. We got strata. We dig down a hole 100 feet. And a guy looks at that, and he sees different levels. And he says, all right, this one here is 100,000 years old. This one here is 1 million years old. This one here is 20 million years old. This one here is 40 million years old. And down here, this one's 100 million years old. And so they get digging down here and they find a bone. And the bone guy says, that bone is 20 million years old. And they'll say, how do you know that? He'll say, look at the strata we found it in. He'll say, how do you know that stratus 20 million years old? Look at the bone we found in it. That's how they do it. That's exactly how they do it. Now, you go out in a starry night tonight, and I'll take my telescope out there, and I'll show you M31, the great galaxy in Andromeda. No, I know it's going better than that. I'll take one. I'll show you NGC 897. They say it's 800 million light years from Earth. You know what that means? That means if you got in a rocket ship right now and traveled 186,000 miles a second, it'd take you 800 million years to get there that fast. If you're looking at it through the telescope and that thing would blow up right there, right now, and just blow up, you know what? You'd still see it for 800 million years, even though it wasn't there anymore because it takes that light long to get to you. Now, somebody says, how do they know those distances? How do they know those distances? Oh, because of an astronomer one time back about 1920, 1930. He was figuring all these things out, and he was figuring light and all of these things. And so he was putting his little formula together, light travels at 186,000. How do you know that? I mean, did you have a highway patrol with a radar gun? Do they even go that high? Wow, 186,000 miles a second. Wow. No. That was that little Porsche that went by here. No. I mean, how do you know that? Has anybody ever measured it? Don't you ever stop and think about those things? Somebody says, that thing's 800 million light years away. Really? How do you know that? Did you have a yardstick that big? Anybody ever been there and back with an odometer on their spaceship? No. When the guy put that all together back there in the 20s and the 30s, he put his math formula together, and he did not have one of the key components that he needed. So you know what he did? How many ever saw Jurassic Park? When they made dinosaurs and they didn't have all the DNA, where did they get the DNA they needed to finish their dinosaur? They got it from a frog. He didn't have all the things that he needed. So where did he get it? He made up that part because that's what he thought it would be. And that part was the key part that gives you the distances. It's based on something that he didn't have that he made. But you know what? You want to believe that? God will give you a lie to believe. One time they were digging down there in Biloxi, Mississippi, and a guy was drilling down there and digging down there, and they said in the paper, he's at the 100,000-year mark. And he kept digging down there, and he said, we've reached the 1 million part. He got down 20 million years, and when he got down here 40 million years, he hits up and clink, clank, blank, blank, and they said, oh, boy, and the newspapers come out, and they're going to find this great discovery. And when they dug it all out, it was a 20-horsepower Johnson outboard motor. You want a lie to believe? God will give you one. You want to believe the universe has been here for 150 billion years? God will give you that lie to believe. You want to maybe believe that man lived in a cave and started walking around, you know, about 100 million years ago or 50 million years ago and then started out as a tadpole and walked up and somebody blog fell down and cut his tail off and he jumped up, ouch, and he landed on 2 feet. And then he walked for a while and he got his hands out. If you want to believe that, God will give you a lie to believe or you can come to the Bible, see? It's just that simple. But that is what God does. You reject the book, light rejected becomes lightning. And that's what God does. And that's what he does with your buddy over there. Probably not your buddy, but that's what he does with that guy and everybody else out there that wants to get around what that book says instead of just letting the Bible interpret itself. So why do they do that? Devil knows the book better than anybody in this place next to God. He knows what God is doing. God doesn't do it to trip him up. God does it to trip us up when we come to that book with the wrong attitude of heart.
Okay, and the next thing that I got is when he does do these time changes, does he tell you, like you're saying, the dispensations? So, yeah, you're seeing the changes. But does he tell you that this is a change, like from where we had like the Ten Commandments and then we went to two commandments now? Does he tell you, hey, this is replacing this?
Well, it does. In your Bible, it won't say, now we're entering in dispensation number four. But yes, it does tell you, just not that directly. If you know what a dispensation is, and you know that a dispensation is when God stops doing something one way and starts doing it another, you can figure it out. When he stopped going by man's conscience and started going by the law, that's a dispensation. When the law was done away with and we entered into the church age, that's a dispensation. When the rapture takes place and the church is gone and grace is gone, we're back into the tribulation of the nation of Israel, that's a dispensation. So, yes, they do, but not the way you think. Yeah.
I was going to say it's more of a transitional period between each one, meaning that it's not
Well, it's just, it's, don't make it harder than it is. It's just when God stops operating one way and starts operating another way. And that's how it works. Well, that was good. Yeah.
Well, I just wanted to end with something good. There is an example.
What do you mean? You want to end with something good? Should I be offended at that? Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Go ahead. I'm just kidding.
There is a person that God hardened their heart in the Bible, and they couldn't turn back.
Who's that?
Mrs. Lot.
That's right. Mrs. Lot. I teach in a Sunday school class one day, and I sat up there, and I was telling her a lot. And I was up there, and I was telling the story of Lot's wife, and I was really laying it out good. I was teaching 9-year-olds, I think it was, just years ago. And I'm up there, and I'm, you know how kids are. I mean, they always just taking it all in, and everybody's got an opinion. And I'm up there, and I'm laying this out, and I said, now, boys and girls, and I laid the whole thing out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I said, Lot's wife. And I said, Lot's wife, if you look down there in your Bible, Lot's wife was coming back down there, and she was lingering behind, the Bible says. And the Bible says she looked behind and turned into a pillar of salt. And I said, what do you think of that? Little guy by the name of Johnny in the front row raised his hand. He said, that ain't nothing. I said, what do you mean, Johnny? He said, my mom was driving here today, and she looked behind her and turned into a telephone pole. Okay. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. We're going to be through here in a moment, and a couple of things I wanted you to pray about. First of all, institute people, Saturday, 9:30. Get a good night's sleep the night before. We're going to definitely crack into the universe in Hebrews chapter 12. My, what a chapter that is. So be here, ready to go, bright-eyed, bushy-tailed. Another thing I want to talk to you about for just a moment, and then we're going to be done, is for your ladies in your prayer groups. I don't know if you know this or not, and God just kind of dropped this out of the roof on us. But there was a little girl here that was